through the readings today and through the songs, we've been brought to consider the grace of God in sending us the gift of His Son. And it's hard to express it adequately in words. In fact, I don't think we can. As we'll see a little later, Paul says in one place, "Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." And if something is inexpressible, then I guess we can't express it, but we can try and dribble out a few words that might say something about it. And in our worship, we're actually giving voice to what's in our spirits in relationship to thanksgiving to God for His inexpressible gift. And the inexpressible nature of the gift is that, in a very real way, God gives us God at Christmas time. God gives us Himself. He has given us all that He is and all that He could ever wish us to be in His Son. He has given us, in giving us His Son, He has given us the most precious thing that He could ever have, because the Son has been eternally at His right hand, eternally in the Father's heart, eternally in the bosom of the Father. He is the express word of the Father, and He has given us this Son as the gift for the life of the world. And in the way in which Paul in particular talks about this, he emphasises the self-giving, the pouring out of the Son, that He, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, poured Himself out. And He did so not simply in becoming a man, about which we'll say something in a minute, but in pouring Himself out to death, even death on a cross. If you have a Bible there, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because there's a particular verse that we're going to look at this morning which summarises much of what we've been reading about and singing about in our songs. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says simply, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Now, the context in which Paul makes that statement is helpful for us to understand. As you read the New Testament, you come to see that the New Testament churches had a very close relationship with one another. They supported one another, they cared for one another, they prayed for one another, they shared ministry and resources. And so some quite remarkable things happened. You remember, for example, the Holy Spirit said to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which they'd been called. These two great leaders and teachers of the church in Antioch were sent off by the church under the power of the Holy Spirit to assist in the ministry of establishing and then nurturing and building up other congregations. And then in other places we read how Titus was sent to this place and Timothy to that place, and they called Epaphras to this place. So there's this great interchange and interflow and intermingling of ministry and sharing of the gifts that God had given amongst the body, so that no church regarded anything that they had as their own. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if no church regarded anything they had as their own? Not even the ministries that attached to those churches or the money that those churches had in their bank accounts. No one regarded anything as their own. And one of the things that happened amongst those New Testament churches was that they saw where there was a particular need, and under the ministry of the Spirit, they actually moved out to help in those situations, sometimes in very practical ways. Now, one of the greatest needs in those early days was for the church at Jerusalem to have some extra support. They were the largest, probably, of all of the congregations. They had an enormous number of widows amongst them. There was a famine in the land, which had gone on for some time, the drought associated with it and so forth. And so other congregations from other areas of the then known world would send offerings and gifts to help the church in Jerusalem. And at various points in Paul's letters, you get insights into how keen he is that these things be done and be done well, so that people knew that if they'd given, for example, their money on a certain occasion to help a church in Jerusalem, that it was going to be well cared for, that it would be looked after on the journey, and that it would actually arrive safe and sound. And so a lot of what's happening behind the scenes in Paul's letters are discussions about who's going to which place to carry which offerings to which congregation in which order, and that's where people like Titus and others figure largely, because Titus was a man that Paul could entrust with his very life. So he says to the Corinthians, there's no problem in entrusting Titus with the gift that you've collected for the Jerusalem church. But we know the Corinthian church was in a little bit of strife. There were party spirit, you know, not just revelry and drinking and carousing going on, but actual sort of divisions in the fellowship of I'm of this one and I'm of that one. And there was all sorts of problems about their doctrine and all sorts of issues about the Lord's Supper, all sorts of terrible immoralities happening in the church. And so Paul had to write a series of letters to them, and some of those things had to be settled under the ministry of the gospel. And eventually here in this letter he can come back to the thought of them collecting the offering that they'd promised for the Jerusalem church, that it would actually go to where it was intended and that they would complete the thing that they had said they would do in giving this gift to the Jerusalem church. So this statement about Jesus Christ comes in the midst of a discussion where Paul's talking about a very, very practical matter. The practical matter is, how does one church help another church, and how is that gift of practical help transported from that church to the Jerusalem church? And in order to encourage the Corinthians along the way, he does a couple of things. In the first part of chapter 8, he says, I want to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. This is another area in which the ministry of the gospel had made a powerful impact. And in this area there were some very poor churches, and in the midst of their poverty and their affliction, verse 2, they gave beyond their ability. They didn't just give a little bit of surplus interest from their bank accounts. They didn't have bank accounts. They gave beyond their ability to assist with the work. And they did so simply because the grace of God had come to them and touched them. This is one of the great markers, is it not, of the ministry of the Spirit amongst God's people, that he makes them willing in the day of his power to let go of the things which of themselves and of themselves we would normally hold on to very strongly. And so these Macedonian believers, as they've received the gospel, are begging Paul to take this monetary gift to help with one of the other churches. And as he relates this story to the Corinthians, he's saying, look, the grace of God is no less present to you as well. You've no less received the fullness of the blessings of Christ. And so moving from the Macedonian situation, he says to these people, what they have done is simply a participation in, not even just a reflection of, but a participation in what Christ himself does. That he who was rich for our sakes became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. So we need to ask then, what is the nature of the riches that the Lord has given to us, that you through his poverty might become rich? And we need to avoid two errors. On the one hand, we do not wish to deny the fact that God actually gives us physical things for our physical life. Like, we're all going from here, and a lot of our number are already at places where they'll be meeting with family and friends and others, and there'll be a lovely spread of food on the table and a participation in a great feast, and we can become a sort of little bit pietistically, evangelically monastic and reserved about it and think, well, I know they do it, but God doesn't really sort of approve of that very much. It's much better to be at church, you know? And then you can do the other stuff later on. But in fact, it's not that way at all. God delights. God absolutely delights that men and women delight in this creation. And he delights not just in Christians delighting in this creation, but he delights in all men and women enjoying this creation. You remember there's that remarkable statement in Acts chapter 14. You remember the occasion where Paul had healed a man, and the people of Lystra came and they wanted to make sacrifices and offerings to them. They said, the gods have come to earth. And they called one Zeus and the other Hermes. And they said Paul was Hermes because he's the chief speaker. Now, when they came to do that thing, when they came to make an offering, Paul and Silas tore their robes and they said, no, this is not the way it is. Don't do this. But you remember the statement that they made, that the God whom we serve is the one who's made the earth and the sea and all things in them. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And in past generations, he's allowed you to walk in your own way. He's allowed you to make your sacrifices to Zeus and to Hermes or to Mars or whatever. He's allowed you to do that. But in all of the times that you've done that, he's not left himself without a witness. You remember that? And how did he not leave himself without a witness? Wouldn't put it more positively. What did he do to bear witness to himself, even in their pagan feasts? And the answer is, he gave you joy and gladness at the time of the harvest. He sent showers from heaven. He enabled you to bring the harvest in. And when you are rejoicing in the harvest and when you are sitting around your table and you're eating and drinking and feasting and you got merry and you got happy together, God was bearing witness to himself. All the time you thought that you were actually getting things from Zeus or someone else, but God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was bearing witness to himself in the very joy that you experience. And so all across the Western, or all across the world today, you're going to have people who are sitting around their tables eating and drinking, and many of them will not give a second thought to God. But every time they laugh and every time they fall off their chairs laughing at what the kids do and every time they rejoice in what's happening, God is bearing witness to the fact that he loves people to enjoy the things that he's given. So the riches should not be just thought of as spiritual things up in the otherworldly realm that don't have anything to do with this creation. He actually delights in the fact that we delight in the creation. But the problem comes when we think that those things that he's given us are actually life itself. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12? Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance, not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. So on the one hand, we want to say the riches don't exclude this creation. God delights in the fact that we enjoy this creation. But on the other hand, we don't want to say that those riches just consist of this creation. So what are the riches that he's given to us? And perhaps to ask that question, we ask another question. In what way does God in his Son make himself poor? That he who was rich for our sakes made himself poor. Well, one thing it does not mean is that for Christ to be born of Mary was a second best option. Like that's a poor second to staying in heaven with God. Like the eternal word become flesh, as we heard earlier. To become flesh was actually second best. It would have been first best to stay in heaven and not become flesh. A great Scottish New Testament writer and commentator, F.F. Bruce, when he was commentating, that's what they do in the football, when they are commenting, writing a commentary on Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, now that the verse which speaks about he is the express image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. F.F. Bruce says, he, God, made man in his own image so that he, God, could become man. For the eternal word to step into humanity was not a poor second best to staying in heaven. The eternal word to step into humanity was to step into that humanity which has been specifically fashioned in his image so that it could take place. So the poverty is not in his becoming man. Otherwise he would become a man, live as a man for a little while, throw his humanity off and then go back to being God again. And Peter tells us, doesn't he, that it's this Jesus, this very Jesus, with his flesh and bones body, this Jesus whom you crucified, who is now reigning at the right hand in his flesh and bones body, and he's made him to be both Lord and Christ. He doesn't toss away his humanity when he's finished with it, like a butterfly tosses away the skin of the caterpillar that it once was. He actually takes human nature to himself in that great act of incarnation in Mary's womb, and he keeps that human nature for eternity. So the poverty is not in him becoming man. That's not where how he made himself poor. Because he's exalted that human nature to the right hand of God. And nor is his poverty the fact that he has to live in the creation rather than live in heaven. The news is, heaven is part of the creation too. He made heaven and earth. He made all things, seen and unseen. So that he, before he became man, lived eternally in the fellowship of the Father, Son and Spirit, and there were worshipped in the angelic hosts, and that doesn't mean that that's a more spiritual realm. He actually created all that unseen world. He was already living, if we could put it that way, in that element of his creation. So it's not poor for him to come into this world. It's not poor for him to live in this creation. It's not poor for him in that creation to be dependent upon God the Father. That's the way it always has been for the Son in eternity. So what does Paul mean when he says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor? And the answer, I think, is found already in the readings that we've had. You'll call his name Emmanuel, for he will save his people from their... You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You will see that this one did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I think when Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that's what he has in mind. That he, being rich, for our sakes made himself poor on the cross. What riches did he have? Well, he had eternal fellowship with the Father. He had the unbroken communion of love in the Holy Spirit. He had the beauty of a mind free of guilt. Isn't that a remarkable thought? The beauty of a spirit that was so pure you could see down to the very depths of it, and there was nothing, no matter how far deep or down you looked into his spirit, there was nothing wicked, nothing unclean, not an impure thought had ever come into his head. He was rich in all those ways. He had no accusation in his mind or his conscience or in his heart. He had just the inexpressible and unspeakable joy of fellowship with his Father. and then for our sakes he made himself poor. It's what they sometimes call the great exchange, or the happy exchange, or the blessed exchange, or the wonderful exchange, whatever it was an exchange, where all of that which belongs to us in our poverty attached to him on the cross, and all that was his in all of his beauty and holiness and righteousness and goodness and truth is given to us as a gift, that we, through his poverty, through the poverty of what happened on the cross, that we, through that poverty, should be made rich. What was our poverty? Well, Paul says we were cut off from the covenant of promise. We were without hope, without God in the world. Remember the old song that we used to sing, or still sing sometimes? We lay in bondage to sin's dominion. And as we lay, we could not get free. We lay within the death grip of Satan. We were alienated from God, hostile to God in mind and deed, darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to our hardness of heart. We worshipped that which we did not know. We exchanged the truth of a lie. We were filled with unrighteousness. That's our poverty. And all of the things that were the riches of Christ we had no knowledge of. And we were just in utter and complete bondage, even to the point that we didn't realise we were. So when you're in that state of poverty, it's not going to be met by giving you more food, is it? Australia could be given all the food that it could ever desire and still be that poor, spiritually. And so he who was rich for our sakes made himself poor. And I believe that what Paul has in mind there is that terrible event and yet wonderful event where he who had only ever known unbroken fellowship with God in the purity of his mind and conscience and heart was made sin on our behalf, or made a sin offering on our behalf. And we, who were dead, have been made alive together with Christ. And all that God has done in judging our sin in Christ means that he can give us all that Christ is in himself. So, says Paul, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we who knew sin, who were sin, might become the righteousness of God in him. So he, through his poverty, has made us rich, the poverty of that terrible, terrible suffering on the cross. And so the news that we have for our families and for ourselves for Christmas is that God has given us this inexpressible gift. Not just in the birth, but in what that birth meant, in the death, the atonement that had to come as a result of that birth. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? Sometimes we can, I think, come to the point where we feel that God does give us things, you know, he gives us food on our tables and we say grace for that, and he gives us his son, and we remember that at Christmas time in particular. But sometimes I think we can still think that somehow God has done that through gritted teeth. You don't really deserve it, you're a bunch of miserable sinners. If you hadn't mucked it up at the beginning, I wouldn't have to go through this, but because I'm a God of grace, I'll force me. All right. Paul says, no, God loves a cheerful giver, because that's the way God is in himself. And without, I think, overstating the case at all, we could say this way, without minimising the suffering of the cross, God delighted to do it, because he delights to give, and he delights to give beyond anything that we would ever give. Who, through the joy set before him, endured the cross. So as we come to Christmastide today, as we come to our feasting and our drinking and our sharing with family and friends, let us just remember that God has given himself freely for us. No gritted teeth, no harsh look at his eye as he does it. It's free, perfect freedom.